You are listening to a sermon series from Open Door Fellowship Church.
Morning, Open Door. Thank you. It is a real privilege for me to be up here this morning, especially after only 3 weeks after the last time I was up here, so kind of fun. I have titled the message this morning, Why We Need the Fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord has gotten rather a bad rap lately. Why, for example, does Solomon say in Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." In chapter 9 of Proverbs, verse 10, he says, "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." In fact, in Proverbs, there are 15 separate and specific references to the fear of the Lord, the fear of Yahweh. There's a popular modern meme that you may have heard, "I fear nothing." Sometimes you may see it as just "no fear" on a t-shirt or something. Whereas that may sound very brave, even sort of Christian brave, it is truly, if it truly represents the mind and heart of the one saying it or wearing it on his t-shirt, then with all due respect, that person is not a wise person. I'll suggest just one small scenario. You are crossing the Walmart parking lot holding onto your toddler's hand. Yeah, exactly. And he slips out of that hold and takes off in the direction of somebody coming across that parking lot way faster than he should be. Now, if as a parent that doesn't put fear in your heart, you're not paying attention. And with all due respect, you're probably an idiot. So, for letting go of your child. But the point is that there are some things we should be afraid of. We're going to come back to that idea of the fear of the Lord in just a moment. Just as a reminder, there is in your bulletin a copy of the outline with blanks in there. If you prefer using the app, the ODF app, it's also in there under today's scripture, take notes. There's a section where you can fill out those and email them to yourself. As is my custom, I'm going to ask us in just a moment to stand together and read the passage from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We're going to start reading at verse 11. We're really only covering 12 through 22, but we're starting with 11. That's the very last section of what Caleb so ably covered last week. And the reason is that I want us to capture the continuation of thought in what Solomon is saying. I'll only alert you to the fact that there are a couple of places in here where the NASB has rather stilted wording in the English, and just so you pay attention, and I think you'll do fine. So let's stand together and read this passage aloud together. "He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice, to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that everyone who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been. For God seeks what has passed by. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For a time for every matter and for every deed is there. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward, and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Let's pray. Gracious Father, as we turn our attention this morning to this passage of Scripture, I pray that your Holy Spirit will enlighten our hearts and our minds, that we will see your truth today, that we will think your thoughts after you, that we will come to appreciate the idea of the fear of the Lord. And God, I ask that you will give us understanding not only of what that means, but of how we live it, what difference it makes in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. My thesis this morning is that it is the fear of the Lord and understanding who he is that enable us to do good and to enjoy life. It is the fear of the Lord and understanding who he is that enable us to do good and to enjoy life. In keeping with what I was saying before we read the scripture a moment ago, I'm essentially saying that far from being a remnant of a bygone era, an artifact, if you will, of a simpler, less sophisticated age, the fear of the Lord is the keystone to having a happy and successful life. This is true for a lot of reasons, and this morning we're going to look at a few of them from this passage in Ecclesiastes. The first point in the outline is that because God is God, we can have a good life. Because God is God, we can have a good life. And the first point under that is that rejoicing and doing good are the best things for us. Verse 12 says, I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. The word for rejoice is the word samach, and it means to be glad, to take pleasure in, to have pleasure, to enjoy, or just to be happy. Solomon mentions doing good here, and the word good is a word you've probably heard before. It's the word tov in Hebrew. And if you're familiar with the traditional greeting for the Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, Shana Tova means good year, literally. And I'm sure you've probably heard it in the phrase Mazel Tov, which means good luck. That's the word tov here. It means a good thing, a benefit, something that is good for your welfare. Even doing good things, things which will benefit others, is a source of enjoyment for us. God wants our lives to be happy and joyful. He designed them that way for us. Many in today's world dislike the idea of God in general because they think of him as some sort of cosmic killjoy. But far from being the cosmic killjoy that modern man conceives him to be, he is in fact the author of pleasure. In the 16th Psalm, the very last verse of that psalm, David says, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Notice that David ties the path of life itself to pleasure and enjoyment, just as Solomon does in Ecclesiastes. The word for fullness, or for joy rather, here is a form of the same word that Solomon used back in Ecclesiastes 3. And David says that it is experienced in its fullness only in the presence of God. Then David writes, in your right hand there are pleasures forever. The right hand is the symbol of the position of honor and blessing. And God says, or David says, rather God says through David, the word of the Lord gives us pleasure, that we have in his presence an eternal pleasure. You imagine that? I don't know if you're familiar with C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters or not, but the premise of the book is that a senior demon, a senior devil, Wormwood, is writing to his young protege, Screwtape, giving him pointers for dealing with the person that Screwtape is trying to keep in the devil's domain. Obviously, the kind of perversity of that viewpoint takes a little getting used to, but I like it because I think Lewis has captured the essence of how Satan, the enemy of our soul, really works. In the early part of that book, beginning on page 12, Lewis says this: never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. Of course, he's talking about God. God is his enemy. So we're on God's ground when we're dealing with that. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Hence, listen to this, we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that which is least natural, least redolent of its maker, and least pleasurable. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. Isn't that interesting? That's the heart of Satan. Okay, the second point under this major point is that our food and drink and enjoyment of our labor are gifts from God. Our food, our drink, our enjoyment of our labor. Have you ever considered that God did not have to make eating and drinking pleasurable for us? I mean, they're necessities of life, so we would do them anyway. But God, in his amazing grace, gives us pleasure in them. In this case, it's common grace, grace that extends to all men. This is truly a gift from God. And he even notes in verse 13, moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. The word for labor here is the usual word for labor or toil. I don't think that Solomon is just thinking about that which we do for a living, although it certainly includes that. In 2014, Forbes magazine reported the results of a survey of American workers, noting that 52.3% of them were unhappy at work. However, almost exactly a year ago, July 20th, 2016, they also reported this, quote, the Conference Board Business Research Association released the results of their latest employment satisfaction survey, revealing nearly 50% of U.S. employees are satisfied with their current job, an 11-year high. Here's the important thing to remember, that mankind survives by the sweat of his brow is part of the curse from Genesis 3 when man sinned. And yet God, in his infinite grace, gives us pleasure in what we do, the work of our hands. I found this picture this week of a man doing a construction job. Now, this is hard work. And yet, most of the people in this kind of business derive a sense of satisfaction, a sense of enjoyment when they do a construction job well. Now, I am anything but a carpenter or a framer, but this past week, I ordered from Amazon and received and put together a shelf. Now, my shelf doesn't have these silly little knickknacks on it. It has other stuff on it. But it came in this huge box, this long box, that was incredibly heavy because it's mostly particle board, of course. And it took me about an hour and a half to put it all together. But when I was finished, I felt very good about having done it. After it was completed, it was enjoyable. Not so much while I was doing it, but afterwards. I'm thinking, I am man, I make shelf. So God has given us, he has given us the gift of enjoying the work of our hands, even if that work is normally just at a keyboard, which is mine usually. But God has given us that gift. The last thing, the last point under this out, this major point of the outline is, we fear God because he is eternal, omnipotent, and awesome. The next verse says, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there's nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been. For God seeks what has passed by. The very first statement of that and the very last part of it, I think, are references to God's sovereignty over history, which Caleb handled so ably last week. With respect to time, the present, the past, and the future are all open to God. God has access to the whole of history simultaneously. That's because he made it. That God is eternal does not just mean that he is not limited by time. It means that he completely supersedes it. He is not in time. Time is in him. Furthermore, he is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. Solomon indicates that God is completely sovereign. No one can add to anything that God does. No one can detract from anything that God does. His word is final. What he wants will ultimately be what happens. Besides all of this, he is the source of knowledge and wisdom. In short, he is the awesome God. Note that Solomon says, God has so worked that men should fear him. All that Solomon has said here, in addition to the rest of Scripture, should result in our awe, reverence, and respect, and yes, fear of him, and our humility before him. The fear of the Lord does not mean that we tiptoe around in abject terror. Frankly, it mainly means that we recognize who he is and who we are. So many places in the Scripture, someone sees a vision of God and he is instantly afraid. In Daniel's case, remember, he said he's fell down like a dead man. It's a fearsome thing. The Hebrew word here for fear is yare. It's very much like our English word fear in its usage. It occurs more than 390 times. Some scholars say it occurs more than 400, but scholars like to argue about stuff like that. But of those times, 338 of them are translated fear, afraid, frightened, terrified, or some other form of those words. Of course, it's also translated awe, reverence, dismay, or other forms of those. So it really is very much like our English word fear in terms of usage. If it helps you, when you run across the phrase fear of the Lord or fear of God, if you have a problem with that word fear in your mind, translate it as fear / reverence / honor. And you'll be very close to the true meaning of that word. You may or may not know, some of you do, that I am number 5 of 6 siblings. When I was a child, growing up, my daddy was a giant. And yes, I called him daddy. I'm a son of the South. For my whole life, I called him that from the time I was very young to the time he died. He was a giant. Now, nobody else in the world really recognized that, frankly, but I did. You know, he was 5'10". Of course, when you're small, that's really high. Come to think of it, my older brother is also 5'10". My younger brother is 5'10". Somehow I got shortchanged in this deal. I don't quite know how that happened, but at any rate, it did. But I was afraid of my dad. I mean, he was big, and he had these enormous hands. He had worked as a mechanic from the time he was about 15. So he had really enormous and really strong hands. In fact, his little finger was bigger than my thumb. Even as an adult, that was true. And I was afraid of him. That doesn't mean I was in abject terror of him. It just means that he was big and strong, and I had enough understanding to realize that if he wanted to, he could end me. But you know what the interesting thing about that is? That understanding made it all the more important when he expressed love and tenderness and protection to us as children. Because I understood what that meant, that he was big enough and strong enough to to protect us, to take care of us. That's kind of the idea that we have here in terms of the fear of the Lord, that he is able to do the job. And that's a fearsome thing. It's an awesome thing. The word that is translated here as seek, the Lord seeks that which has passed by, is an interesting word. It just means to look for, except that it occurs in a stem in Hebrew, the PL stem, that indicates an intensive action in an action verb. So it isn't just that God seeks what is past, but that he finds it and he scrutinizes it, he examines it. I think that's an oblique reference to what's coming next in terms of God's judgment. So let's look at the next major point in the outline. Because God's judgment is real, we can trust him to deal with sin and injustice. Because God's judgment is real, we can trust him to deal with sin and injustice. And what Solomon tells us here is that there is wickedness even where there should be justice and righteousness. Even in the court of justice, and that word really means not just justice, but judgment, governance. And the word for righteousness is the word tzedek, with a T-S, tzedek, which means uprightness, righteousness, correctness. And the word for wickedness that occurs in both of those is a word that doesn't just mean something bad, it can even mean criminality. The idea that where there should be honor and justice and truth, there's criminality, there's wickedness. Solomon is talking about misfeasance and malfeasance in office, in public trust, and in places where uprightness should be the order of the day. Of course, we don't know anything about that in our government today, that, you know, we've heard of that. wow. In the book of 2 Samuel, in chapter 23, there's a record of what are called the last words of David. And I want to look at part of what that says, because I think it's important in this context. David says, "The Spirit of Yahweh spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain." He's painting a beautiful picture of what happens when men rule righteously, that it's clean and pure and beautiful. The obvious implication is that anyone who rules righteously rules in the fear of God. That is, he remembers that someday he will be accountable before Almighty God for his actions. If he does not believe this, he will end up thinking that he is the be-all and end-all of the world, that his will and his word are all that matter. The old saying, power corrupts absolutely, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, is only true if there's no fear of God. There are all sorts of parallels to this in other areas as well. The hallmark of our modern culture is that people have lost the fear of the Lord. They no longer believe that there is a just God who will judge, who will right wrongs and wreak vengeance. Even Christians will be judged at the bema, the judgment seat of Christ. Of course, our judgment will be one for reward, not for condemnation. But judgment is real. It's coming. And believing that makes a difference. The next point is that dealing with those sins, those wickednesses, those injustices, that's God's prerogative. That God will deal with these injustices, these evils, these crimes in his time. This harkens back to Caleb's message last week about God's sovereign timing for everything, to the appropriateness of things happening in God's time. That this is part of why the fear of the Lord is so important to our happiness. You see, these things around us, these injustices, these sins, these crimes, are a burden, aren't they? And we want to fix them. Sometimes we can do something about some of them, sometimes we can't. But always God can, and will. And understanding that makes it possible for us to enjoy what's happening right now in our lives. The ultimate job of dealing with them is way too big for me or for you. Ultimately, it is God's prerogative to deal with these, and He will deal with them. The last major point in the outline this morning is, without considering God, the fate of men and of beasts seems the same. In this final segment, Solomon has returned to his almost entirely earthly perspective. Not quite all the way, but most of it. He talks about under the sun in verse 16. He says, I said to myself again in verses 17 and 18. And in 19, he says that all is vanity again, emptiness. Verse 18, he says, I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. There's a little interesting linguistic note here. When it says sons of men, it's actually not plural. It's actually singular, sons of man. The Hebrew word Adam, the normal word for man, is what he uses here. And I think what he's highlighting is that's the very nature of mankind in general, because they're all sons of Adam. Based on that, and what he said in prior verses, Solomon is saying that people behave for the most part like beasts. Notice that he says that God's testing them. That word means to purify or to select. And it's aimed at showing them that they are beasts, that they're acting like beasts. I don't think he's just thinking of lions and tigers and bears, oh my. Think, for instance, of cows or sheep. These animals live only for concerns of eating, drinking, eliminating, procreating. That's it, the basics of natural life. Cows have never set up a hospital. They've never started a church. They never did anything that some man didn't essentially coerce or bribe them into. They truly live only for this life. Gratitude for what men do for them never even occurs to them. They are just dumb animals in the sense they are not speaking, thinking, or reacting coherently. Solomon is saying that God is trying to get men to realize that they mostly live their lives exactly the same way as dumb animals. That's not a very flattering picture, is it? And he says that without considering God, the death of a man is indistinguishable from the death of a beast. Indistinguishable. He's saying that from a purely observational viewpoint, death is death. A man dies, a dog dies, they both look the same. There's nothing physically to distinguish the two. This is where man is when he eliminates God from his worldview. If one is speaking from under the sun, just what we see, that's how things are. The average person today, taking the whole world together, lives 71 years. Many live a good deal more than that. Many live a good deal less. The longest lived person documented in modern history is a woman named Jean-Louise Calment from Arles in southern France. She lived 122 years, 164 days, from February 21st, 1875 to August 4th, 1997. She died. Biblically speaking, the longest lived person was, of course, Methuselah, who lived 969 years, died in the year of the flood. He died. There is, on record, a Galapagos giant tortoise named Jonathan, who's still going strong at 184 years. Someday, he will die. The longest lived mammal is the bowhead whale, that swims in Arctic waters, who typically live about 200 years. Someday they die. The oldest vertebrate animal is a Greenland shark, estimated to be about 400 years old. Someday he will die. All of these look the same in death. That is what Solomon is saying here. Just by looking, you cannot see the difference. The next point is that without considering God, that which animates a man and that which animates a beast are the same. For the fate of the sons of man and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of a man ascends upward, the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? Now, the word there for breath is the word ruach in Hebrew, which means breath or wind or spirit, depending on the context. In this context, it can probably only be breath or spirit. But I think that because of the viewpoint Solomon is giving us here, breath is probably the right word, because you can't observe a spirit. You can observe an animal breathing or a man breathing. And I think that's what he's saying. But either way, it doesn't really matter, because it is that which animates the man. It's that which makes his life possible, or a beast. When he dies, stops breathing. That's not a pretty picture. From a purely observational perspective, from what we would call a Skinnerian behaviorist viewpoint, both are motivated by physical needs and external stimuli. Solomon says, who knows that the breath of man ascends upward, the breath of the beast descends downward? If this present physical world is the sum and total of our life, then man is just one of the beasts that happen to inhabit this planet. He dies the way they do. This reminds me of a story I heard some time back. A godly farmer was asked to dine with a well-known gentleman. While there, he asked a blessing at the table, as he was accustomed to do at home. The host said jeeringly, "That is old-fashioned. It is not customary nowadays for well-educated people to pray before they eat." The farmer answered that for him it was customary, but that there were some on his farm that never thanked God for their food. "Ah, then," said the gentleman, "they are sensible and enlightened. Who are they?" The farmer answered, "My pigs." You see, if there's no real difference between the worldview of a man and the frame of reference of a pig, then people are just dumb animals. They are just dumb beasts. And that really brings us to the final point of the outline. Only God can give us an eternal perspective so that we can enjoy life. Don't you see, if this life is all there is, if there's nothing beyond this, then I'm constantly looking back over my shoulder for the grim reaper. I will never enjoy anything that I'm experiencing right now, because I know it's going to end, and probably sometime soon. So I can't even enjoy the pleasures life offers me now. The fear of the Lord produces trust, and trust in God is the only antidote for generalized fear. So the fear of the Lord is the opposite of the fear of everything. Either we will fear the Lord or we will fear everything. I ran across a short video this week that I thought encapsulated a lot of what I wanted to say about fear and trust. It's about a bridge in Zhangjiajie. I even talked to the Tusas about how to pronounce that. Zhangjiajie in the Hunan province of China. The bridge is about 1,410 feet 9 inches long, and it's suspended about 984 feet 8 inches, almost 1,000 feet, therefore, above the gorge that it spans. But neither of these statistics is what makes the bridge unusual. Watching this video will explain what I mean. It's only a minute, 43 seconds, so watch it carefully. Interesting, isn't it? As you can see from the video, the bridge is made up of 99 panels of glass, each consisting of three layers, and it can hold 800 or more people at a time. I'm sure you noticed toward the end of the video that poor old woman who is sobbing, clinging to her husband, and falling to her knees in abject fear. The fact that hundreds of others were also on the bridge with her did not seem to convince her that it could or would hold her. The tens of thousands who had experienced the bridge before also made no impression. The fear that the bridge would fail her outweighed everything else. Surely we can see the parallels to trusting God, can't we? One simply cannot enjoy the bridge, despite his or her fear, without trusting the bridge and its makers. without believing that it will actually hold one up. There are many other longer suspension bridges in the world and many bridges that are higher above the canyons below. What makes experiencing this one different is the fact that it is glass, that you can see through it to the bottom below. So it is the element of fear that literally makes the experience of the bridge more enjoyable in the end, doesn't it? You acknowledge the fear, trust the bridge, and thus you enjoy the experience. It cannot happen any other way. The parallels to trusting God are phenomenal, aren't they? It is interesting that Solomon ends this chapter with a question: for who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Because he has mentioned this the very idea that began verse 12, again, he says, I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. Without at least some reference in his mind back to what he talked about in chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, and what he talked about in 3:12, it would be impossible to be happy in his activities. The only possible answer to Solomon's final question in this section, for who will bring him to see what will occur after him, is God. He is the only one who knows the end from the beginning. The fearsome, awesome, sovereign God is the only one who can give us an eternal perspective. One has to either turn off one's mind or embrace the Lord. Unfortunately, many in today's world have chosen the former rather than the latter. But we have the truth, the very secret of life, which they desperately need in order to truly enjoy it, to truly experience that there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? That's from the end of chapter 2. So back to our thesis this morning. It is the fear of the Lord and understanding who he is that enable us to do good and enjoy life. Without the fear of the Lord, life is just an accident over which I have no control. It could implode at any moment. Even the good times, I instinctively know, will end probably soon. How can I do anything for anyone's benefit? I'm too worried about my own. How can I enjoy anything knowing that it really has no true significance? That it has no master planner behind it all? Why would I even bother when life is so uncertain, so brief, so changeable? The answer to all of this is trusting God. And that starts with fearing the great and awesome God who keeps covenant. That is the only way to do good and enjoy life. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word, for the unchangeable, eternal truth that you are the great and awesome and, yes, fearsome God. And that we can trust you because you love us. Thank you, Father, for that truth. In Jesus' name, amen.